Good afternoon, everyone. Glad to be with you. We are in 1 Kings. We're going to read just the first 8 verses of 1 Kings chapter 19, dealing with Elijah fleeing from Jezebel. And I'll begin reading verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, one of her prophets, by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we come into your presence asking that you would minister to each one of us, that you would meet with us, that you would set our hearts, affections, and our thoughts on you, on your Son, on your Holy Spirit. Move in our midst, sanctify us, edify us as we work through this topic of the angel in 1 Kings 19. We expect great things from you, Lord, because you are a good, giving, and kind Savior. Be with our loved ones. Be with those who are hurting and weak and suffering at this point. Minister to them richly, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. We're dealing with the angels, and we're dealing with the angels specifically, the one angel as shown forth here in 1 Kings 19. The area of study, the topic of angels, has given many theologians over church history in the Christian tradition much cause for worry. And I want to give you one example, One contemporary theologian has put it this way, and he could have said it a whole lot more simply, but hopefully it makes sense. He says, "The dogmatic sphere which we have to enter, angels, and traverse in this section is the most remarkable and difficult of all. Why do we have to give ourselves at all to this part of biblical and church tradition? In this sphere, there has always been a good deal of theological caprice, of valueless, grotesque, and even absurd speculation, and also of no less doubtful speculation. So why is there this concern? Obviously, it's because we can fall into a number of problems when we're dealing with angels. And church history is littered with examples of theologians and ministers and churches that come to the topic of angels and just allow their imagination to run wild. Just come up with crazy ideas. One in particular is Pseudo-Dionysius from the 5th century. He was a Syrian Christian philosopher. He took the name of Paul's convert, if you remember from Acts chapter 17, Dionysius the Areopagite. And so he took this name of Dionysius, and he had some very interesting things to say about angels. And you'll see they actually have a real purchase on the way that we think about the church and the way that we think about God. He believed that angels were set up in a hierarchy. It's set up in a ladder. So there's God at the top, and in between God and us, creation, there are all these angels, seraphim, cherubim, archangels, angels, and then until the bottom of the ladder, that's where we are. But there is this ascending ladder and descending ladder by which we can get to God, but we've got to go through the angels. It's how God relates to creation. He relates to us via the angels. And you may be thinking, well, what's the purpose? What's behind all that? Well, if you're thinking about the tradition, if you're thinking about the way that people have used this, it can be used in a number of ways, but the Roman Catholic Church in particular have found a lot of traction with this. And why would you think that the Roman Catholic doctrine of angelology, how we think about angels, turned to Pseudo-Dionysius? all these mediating factors, all these mediating people, right? In the same way that you would have the people, us, to get to God, what do you have in the Roman Catholic Church? Priests, bishops, got to go to confession, you got to get your last rites, but you can only get them through the priests. And so part of Roman Catholic theology has lent heavily on a particular reading about angels, and it goes all the way back to Pseudo-Dionysius. So already at the forefront, I'm trying to get us on the same page. Angels are important. How we think about angels is important. And also, if we make the wrong step, we can get ourselves into some trouble. So the way I want to begin, I've got a number of points today, but I want to begin by saying that we have to tread very carefully when we come to this topic of angels, angelology. There are two extremes to avoid. That's how I want to start the first point. There are two extremes to avoid. One contemporary theologian puts it this way. On the one side, you have those who know and say too much about angels. Can't stop talking about angels. But then on the other side, you have those who deny or ignore angels too much. So on the one side, you've got the chatty Cathys that can't stop talking about angels. And then you've got, on the other side, you've got the mutes that don't want to say a thing about angels. And somewhere in between, in this middle road, we've got to find the biblical balance. We've got to find a biblical balance. So, as Karl Barth, Swiss theologian, got a lot of stuff wrong, but he once said that when we start talking about angels, if you think about these two extremes, there are those who mythologize the ancients, just make stuff up, turn it into mythology when it comes to angels. But then on the other side, you have those that demythologize, and that's the moderns, that's us. We demythologize angels. We take angels and we strip them of everything transcendent. So we look around and at Christmas time, we've got lovely, fluffy little angels with rosy red cheeks, you know, announcing above the shepherds that Jesus is coming, and they're tame, they're domesticated. And then we have Valentine's Day, and what do we have for angels? Little baby cherubs with their golden fleece diapers shooting arrows to, you know, those who love one another. We have domesticated angels. No longer are they, as one theologian said, have hell in their eyes and heaven in their nostrils that come down with a sword. We have turned them into babies wearing diapers. So we've got to be careful. Well, C.S. Lewis saw similar extremes in his approach. And if you haven't read Screwtape Letters, it's one of my favorite C.S. Lewis books. What he does, what we're talking about with the angels, Lewis actually does with the demons. And you could fill in what he says about the devils and the demons with angels. So listen to this quote. Lewis says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils or angels. One is to disbelieve in their existence, the moderns who demythologize. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them, the ancients. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors." And he's talking about the devils here. "And heal a materialist, modern, and magician with the same delight." Well, what are these two extremes that we need to avoid? I've already kind of hinted a little bit at them, but the first one is that we can speculate. When we come to angels, we can do a good deal of speculation. Contrast to the Middle Ages, the medieval period, in which this doctrine that Pseudo-Dionysius built up about this hierarchical structure, what the Reformation did when it came to the doctrine of angels was have this theological reserve. You want to, hey, well, let's take it easy, medieval period. You went a little bit crazy here on the angels. Let's slow it down and take some time just to think about what Scripture actually says. So Calvin gives us a wise rule of theological direction when it comes to discussing this topic. He says, "Let us remember here, as in all religious doctrine, that we ought to hold to one rule of modesty and sobriety, not to speak or guess or even to seek to know concerning obscure matters anything except what has been imparted to us by God's word." Calvin's point is, don't make stuff up. If it's not in the Bible, don't make it up. "Furthermore, we ought ceaselessly to endeavor to seek out and meditate upon those things which make for our edification." So Calvin urges a limitation on our thinking about angels. He wants us just to slow things down, be a little bit more reserved. He's asking us, Christians, to exercise the discipline of reserve in this area. And I've got a whole topic to talk about, so I've got to try and discipline myself to speak with a reserve here. We've just got to be careful that we don't fabricate stuff. We don't follow the culture, either by speculating or by dismissing, and that takes us to the other extreme. The modern world, and this is coming from a liberal theologian in Germany around the time of 1940, Rudolf Bultmann, contemporary of Karl Barth. Bultmann puts it this way, and he summarizes where we are today, and he's saying this in 1941. The world picture of the New Testament is a mythical world picture. It's a key term, mythical. Because when you start thinking of myths, it loses its content of truth very quickly. The world is a three-story structure, the earth in the middle, heaven above it, and hell below it. Heaven is the abode of God, and of the heavenly figures, the angels. The world below, and then hell is the place of torment. But even the earth is not simply the scene of natural day-to-day occurrences. Rather, it too is a theater for the working of supernatural powers. God and his angels, Satan and his demons. And this is where he sums things up. All of this is mythological talk. Insofar as mythological talk, it is incredible to men and women of today. Not only 1941, but we could say 2016. Insofar as it is mythological talk, it is incredible to men and women of today because for them, the mythical world picture is a thing of the past. We cannot use electric lights and radios. In the event of illness, avail ourselves of modern medical and clinical means and at the same time believe in the spirit and wonder world of the New Testament. Essentially saying, if we appeal to doctors, to scientists, to technology, to electronics, surely then we can't believe in such a crass mythology as is displayed in the New Testament and the Old Testament. So on the one side we have speculation, on the other side we have pure dismissal. So what's a proper perspective? Proper perspective is to get back to Scripture. And this is a long way of getting to 1 Corinthians chapter 19, but bear with me. So the proper perspective begins by trying to understand, well, what is heaven? We talk about heaven a lot, but what is heaven? Because that's the place that we assume is where the angels live and operate. So we begin with heaven, and a contemporary view of what heaven is, where it is simply heaven is an ultimate destination. When we die, we go to heaven. I'm not going to deny that, but I want to tweak it a little bit. Deep down, I want to say that we're materialists. We're moderns. We're like Doubting Thomas. Unless we can see it, touch it, feel it, we're not going to believe in it. So we can't see heaven. So it's hard for us to understand or even believe what it is. And an illustration is Maria Shriver, once married to the Terminator, Arnold Schwarzenegger, the niece of John F. Kennedy, wrote a book for children. She's written many award-winning books. But one book she wrote is entitled What's Heaven? It's for children, lots of pictures, angels, clouds, fluffy clouds, and all that. Heaven, she says, is somewhere you believe in. It's a beautiful place where you can sit on soft clouds and talk to other people who are there. At night, you can sit next to the stars, which are the brightest of any in the universe. If you're good throughout your life, then you get to go to heaven. When your life is finished here on earth, God sends angels down to take you up to heaven to be with him. And grandma is alive in me. Most important, she taught me to believe in myself. She's in a safe place with the stars, with God and the angels. She is watching over us from up there. That sounds kind of a little kooky, right? Maybe. It's up there. We die. If we live a good life and we die, God's going to send angels from up there down to here to take us back up to the clouds. I want to say evangelicals sometimes fall into this trap and believe this way about heaven. That heaven is up there. Earth is down here. Heaven is up there. Can't see it, but it's up there. And we're going to go there one day. If we're good, get those angels to come get us up there. This understanding is not only shared by many evangelicals, it's a typical way that we think about this. Significantly, what a view like this indicates about us is that the world is for bodies, for people, and heaven is for souls, disembodied souls, bodies and souls. Yet, we do this every week. If you're at this church, we do this every week. We remind ourselves that heaven is created. It's part of creation. Now, what part of our service do we remind ourselves about that? Apostles' Creed. And what do we say whenever we recite the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We fall into the faulty notion by assuming, well, if God and angels exist in heaven, heaven must be eternal. But yet, even in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. heaven is created. It's not eternal. It's not coexistent with God. And we can understand when we see this even in places in Scripture, we come to passages where heaven is described as God's dwelling place. Yes, God dwells in heaven. But as 1 Kings 8 reminds us, when Solomon refers to heaven as God's dwelling place, and this is 2 Kings actually, 2 Kings chapter 8. Yes, heaven is God's dwelling place, Solomon declares, but yet even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain him. So God lives, exists in heaven, I would say, and earth as well, but heaven cannot contain God. So heaven is created, God exists there, but is beyond heaven. See, what happens to us whenever we have this cosmology, this view of reality, the stars, the universe, and everything? If God is in heaven and we can't see him, he's out there, and the angels are out there, and we're down here with each other, invisible God, heaven, spiritual world, here, earthly body, physical, and never the two can meet. And what we start doing when we think about that is we start believing that the angels are out there as well. They're not amongst us. That's a teaser. The Nicene Creed includes something very similar to the Apostles' Creed. It says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, creator of all things, visible and invisible. It adds an extra phrase to sum up Scripture. It doesn't just say God is the creator of heaven and earth. It says, and of things invisible and visible. Well, why does the Nicene Creed do that? It wants to remind us as a way of restatement that even though heaven is invisible and the earth is visible, invisibility does not prove the non-existence of God. In fact, I want to say that something that's invisible, heaven, is probably more physical and real than what we actually experience around us. Heaven is more real, even though it's invisible, than what we can see, sense, and touch. Invisibility does not prove the non-existence of God or the angels. And one theologian has put it this way. This phrase from the Nicene Creed, creator of all things, heaven and earth, things invisible and visible, is a helpful reminder that creation is more than we can get our minds around, more than what just happens to be on hand for us. The world is not simply what we can manage and use for ourselves. There are unfathomable dimensions to it, hidden realities, hidden connections. I sometimes think that this is the importance of talking about angels in Christian teaching. Odd as it may sound, thinking about these mysterious agents of God's purpose who belong to a different order of being can be at least a powerful symbol for all those dimensions of the universe about which we have no real idea. Round the corner of our vision, things are going on in the universe, glorious and wonderful things of which we know nothing. That can be scary for some people. But out of the corner of her eye, we could see a flash and could be an angel. Think about the way that we think about the world, heaven out there, distant, spatial, geographical. It's led to the very crass idea, for those of you that were there whenever Nikita Khrushchev, the Russian premier, sent Yuri Gagarin, the Russian astronaut, into space, comes back, and it wasn't actually Gagarin that said this, it was Khrushchev, the Russian premier. He said, we sent our astronauts into space to find God. We did not find God, therefore God must not exist. It's playing into the same cosmology. God is out there. We sent an astronaut up there. We couldn't find him. Therefore God must not exist. C.S. Lewis shows up again here. C.S. Lewis at the same time said, some of us would have been rather worried if they had found God. Had they found God, could you imagine the trouble? He says in The Seeing Eye, wonderful, it was in the newspaper back in England, and it's been republished in a series of articles. Lewis says, the sort of religion for which there could be a defense would be a religion for savages. If we could just find God out in heaven somewhere by sending out a spaceship, we would essentially be buying into a religion of savages, the belief in a local deity who can be contained in a particular temple, island, or grove. See, Lewis goes on and he says, there's a fallacy in that logic. And he explains it this way. Looking for God or heaven or angels by exploring space is like reading or seeing all of Shakespeare's plays in the hope that you will find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places. Shakespeare is, in one sense, present at every moment in every play, but he is never present in the same way as Falstaff or Lady Macbeth. The point of Lewis's analogy is simply this. If God does exist, he is related to the universe more as an author is related to a play. than as one object in the universe is related to another. There's a theology to this. This is why angels are so important, because they tell us what we actually think about the world, what we think about God. If God exists, mere movement in space will never bring you any nearer to him or any farther from him than you are at this very moment. But my point is to bring us to this idea that heaven is not off in the distance. I want to say heaven is far nearer than we actually imagine. It's closer than you think. We see a picture of this in Scripture in 2 Kings. 2 Kings and 1 Kings are rich with an angelology. Can't really describe it that way in Scripture, but it's full of angels. In 2 Kings chapter 6, I'm just going to turn there briefly. What you have is Elisha is met by a servant, and he's woken up by his servant. And it's early in the morning, and the servant discovers that there's an army of horses and chariots surrounding the city. And Elisha calmly tells the servant in verse 16 of chapter 6, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us, are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prays that the Lord would open the young man's eyes that he may see. And this verse blows me away every time I read it. So the Lord opens the servant's eyes, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. It's this beautiful picture. The servant is doubting the power of God, that Elisha is God's man. And what does God do? It's almost like he peels back the sky, and behind the sky, invisible previously, are these chariots and horses of fire. Could you imagine if the Lord was to come here, pull back the sky, and show us what's in this room? It's an unbelievable thought. And what this passage shows us, that there's a sudden unveiling of what was there all along, but normally unseen, normally invisible. A veil which is normally present is suddenly pulled away so that what is usually invisible becomes visible. What does this tell us about heaven? Heaven's not out there. Heaven's actually here, and it's invisible. Though I doubt we talk about that much, and we've probably not heard that idea growing up in Christianity, because we've bought into this old mythological understanding. Us, God, earth, heaven. But God tells us in his word that he will create the heavens and earth anew. And it's not going to be the heaven up there and earth down here. They come together. That's why the temple comes out of the sky in Revelation, and the Lord is seated there. So, what do we do with all this? We understand that heaven is in our midst, yet invisible. We understand that angels are also in our midst, yet invisible. So let's think briefly about these mystical beings. I've got 5 minutes. Okay, well, what does Hebrews tell us about them? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? See, we look at this and we think, spirits, what do they mean? What does Scripture mean when it talks about spirits? What we do is we fasten onto their identity with losing sight of their actual function. And what Scripture wants us to do, look at the function. What do angels actually do? Not who they are, first and foremost, but what do they do? The real focus is on them ministering. Angels, from the highest rung to the lowest, are sent forth on a mission of service for the benefits of the heirs of salvation, for us. Angels serve us. They're here to help us get from this world to the next, to get to heaven, to get to God. It's almost as though every time angels are discussed in Scripture, whether in the Old Testament or the New, our attention or our imagination is to immediately go to what God is trying to accomplish in his redemption. We focus on angels and we read the Frank Peretti books and everything else. What they're supposed to do when we talk about angels, when we read about angels, is immediately go to the God who's trying to redeem us. They're ministering servants. They are sent to help us in our pilgrimage, not to distract us in our worship. They are for our edification, not for our entertainment. They're pointing us to God. That's why in Revelation chapter 20, John is told twice. John comes to the angel who's shown him all these visions. And what does John do two times in chapter 19 and chapter 22? Drops to his feet and starts worshiping the angel, right? And what does the angel say to him? "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of the book, worship God." We're thinking, how does John get this so wrong? He's getting all these great visions, yet he's still trying to worship an angel, and he does it twice. John seems to have a lot of difficulty with his worship focus. I want to say that we do too. One person puts it this way. the reason why we get worship wrong is because it's easier. It's easier to indulge in ecstasies than to engage in obedience. It is easier to pursue a fascination with the supernatural than to enter into the service of God. And because it is easier, it happens more often. We have recurrent epidemics of infatuation with religion. People love being entertained by miracles. A religion of angels is a religion of supernatural excitement, of miraculous ecstasy. It is heady stuff. If you're around it for very long, any of us are apt to get swept off our feet and carried along in the general delirium. Revealing angels have always proved more popular than the revealed God. Revealing angels have always proven more popular than the revealed God. Maybe we're not tempted to worship angels, but what about other messengers that come into our lives? Other prophets, favorite preachers, favorite authors? We can't get to God unless I hear the sermon from this person. I can't understand the presence of God unless I read this book by this person or be in this particular Bible study. We take the same words of the angel from Revelation 19 and 22 and say, get up. Worship God. That's why angels are important. This stuff is important. A word could be said here about the churches, our present church culture's love affair with favorite theologians, preachers, or authors, but I think I've said enough about that. Angels also deflect attention from themselves to God, and I've got 3 minutes with one last point. I can do this. Okay, we're going to move from who angels are, what angels do. Their purpose is to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So let's get back to this passage, finally. We see a ministering angel. Well, what's going on here? This passage, and we haven't read it, but this passage immediately comes on the heels of God using Elijah to do a great work. He is sent by God to Ahab, one of the most wicked kings, as we heard this past Sunday. And Elijah is full of confidence and boldness. He goes to Ahab and says, bring all your prophets, all the prophets of Baal, of Asherah, and meet me on Mount Carmel. It's a showdown. You bring your best guys and I'll show up and we'll see what happens. He challenges them to see whose God will answer. It's an amazing passage. There's a bull goes to each group, right? So the bull goes to the prophets of Ahab, and Elijah takes a bull. Slice them up, put them on their separate altars, and Elijah begins taunting them. He builds a trench around the altar, douses the bull 3 times with water so that the water comes up to the altar. It's soaking wet. Well, the prophets of Baal are going all day long, cutting themselves, slicing themselves, all the while Elijah's mocking them. It's Elijah's turn. He calls down fire from heaven, blows everything away. Then the rain comes. There's been a drought. Elijah is seeing amazing supernatural things take place. Yet the word of one woman sends him into a frenzy. It's not just any woman, it's Jezebel. But if you look here, chapter 19, verse 2, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. So he runs. He's frightened. He takes off. And this is where we pick up the passage. How does God respond to Elijah? He sends an angel. And look at the role here. If you think about just the role of the angel in the context of what we've been talking about, the angel plays a particular role, but it's in the middle part of the drama, of the narrative. The climax is not the angel. And what's interesting about this angel, the angel doesn't come and give a lecture or a sermon or offer, hey, you're having a hard time. I know you're depressed and you're downcast. Here's 3 books that are going to get you through this. Or, hey, you really need to listen to this sermon. Or let me just drop some theological knowledge on you so to help you get better. What does the angel do? He cooks him some food, gives him some water. Elijah falls back to sleep again. Angel taps on his shoulder, doesn't talk to him, makes him some food, gives him some water. The angel here is serving in an amazing way and shows us sometimes we focus so much on information as believers. Sometimes what we need is to take a good nap. Sometimes what we need to do is go to S&S cafeteria and have a great meal. We don't need to give, because this is what we do as Christians, right? We give information. I see your problem, I'm going to diagnose and I'm going to give you information. Sometimes we need to sleep, we need to relax. When was the last time we sent someone on a prayer retreat where they were going to be on their own, disconnected from their iPhone, television, the internet, and just say, spend 2 days waiting on the Lord? No, we give the best books on the topic. We send them to counselors. We want them to hear information. What does God do? He sends a chef in the form of an angel. feeds him, gives him water. But that's part of the play, and it takes us to the third act. And the third act is, if you look here at the end, verse 7, and the angel of the Lord came again a second time, touched him. Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. The angel is not the last or ultimate part on this drama. The angel feeds him, gives him water, and sends him on his way. Well, where does he send him on his way to? Verse 9 of chapter 19, to God. This is trying to sum up, or I'm trying to use this passage to sum up everything I've said so far. Angels are supposed to send us on our way to God. If we get stuck talking about angels too long, we're never going to get to God. And the purpose here is, with this angel, feeds Elijah, waters Elijah, and sends him to God. And what happens whenever Elijah gets to the cave? He's met with a great wind, verse 11, an earthquake, verse 12, and a fire. And then in verse 12, a low whisper. You have the old version. There's another translation. Then God speaks to Elijah at the doorway of the cave. That's the climax of the passage. God sends angels so that we can hear his voice and do his will. If angels or other messengers aren't pointing the way for you to get to the presence of God, they're not doing their job right. This doctrine, angels, asks us to be focused more on God than on his messengers. Putting it simply, I've went over. It's only 2 minutes. Give me 3 seconds. Part of this can be summed up in the difference. And if you go to a really fancy restaurant, you're not going for the wait staff. You're going because the chef behind the counter can cook up a mean steak. You don't pick a restaurant based on the wait staff, how well they can fill up your cup. You don't say to your spouse, where do you want to go to eat tonight? Well, you know, their wait staff is phenomenal. You go where the food's good. And this is what can actually happen when we focus on angels too much. We're focusing on the wait staff. We're focused less on the chef. Angels aren't supposed to occupy our ultimate attention. They're God's ministering spirits sent to help us to get where we need to be, and that's the presence of God. So as we come to this topic of angelology, angels, we praise the Lord for them, but we don't stay with them. They don't want us to stay with them. They want us to get up to worship God. So itemize those things, those people, those books in your life. Are they pointing you to God, or do they have you wrapped up in who they are, who the author is, who the speaker is, who the church is? Or do they say, get up and worship God? That's what angels do. That's what they're for, and they're beautiful creatures. But God didn't come to redeem them. He came to redeem us. And angels serve that purpose. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, we look around and we see so many wonderful, tangible expressions of your love and your faithfulness. But yet we're reminded that there are intangible, invisible means of your goodness and grace. We thank you for your angels. Give us a biblical, a more moderate view of what angels are and what they do. May we be ministered by them, but may we not be focused and fastened on them. May they point us in special ways to your throne, where we're going to see Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who has redeemed us, who was sent to take on flesh and blood and to bring us into the family of God, something angels could never do and can never do. We praise you, Lord Jesus. Grow us in your grace and fill us with your love, we pray this day. Amen.